Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, another opportunity to gather together like this, together, in the unity of faith, before we meet you face to face. For all we know, this could be our last time before that great day, and we just thank you for each and every moment like this, to be separate from the world, to unite, to be brought together, to fight the good fight of faith together. And we ask that you bless this message tonight. Give us what we need to go out into the world and be lights to the world. All to your glory, the glory of your grace. We ask that you bless everything that goes on tonight. Bless everyone listening. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 119. Let's start tonight with a simple key principle to remember. When your eyes are on an idol, they're not on Christ. When your eyes are on an idol, they're not on Christ. Obviously pretty simple, but pretty big. That's the tragedy of idolatry. You take your eyes off the true God and put them on imitations, which deceive us away and take us away from his love in that moment, as came out last week. None of us is perfect, of course, but the Spirit wants us to beware and not, you know, be complacent about idolatry. Last week's message revealed to us the problem isn't only idolizing certain people, whether it's self or others, but idolizing our lives as a whole. And that's a different concept to step back and think about the big picture of. Idolizing our lives as a whole. And of course, we noted our lives are not ours anymore, according to the Word. They belong to the Lord. So turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'm not sure if we went here last Thursday or not, but just for a reminder about who we belong to. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This is talking to believers. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Just stare at that phrase with me for a moment. You are not your own. Let it affect you, because that's the right way to view yourself now. And while we surrender our lives to him, we know that he knows how to bless us beyond our imaginations as well. So we can trust him with that. To say his ways are better than our ways is a huge understatement, obviously. So we surrender our lives to him and we trust him with all the details. Hopefully you agree in your hearts. This is the only way for believers to live. The only way is to go all in and trust him and watch him take care of you on the back end. The Spirit has an example of falling into idolatry for us this evening and its harsh consequences as well. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 12:13. Luke 12:13. Let's look at an ungodly vision of riches. And this could apply to anything that we admire or enjoy in life, but our vision about it is off. For example, is there anything wrong with money? No. But if your vision about it is off, uh-oh. Look at Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That last phrase being the key. The problem with the idolatrous heart is that it's all in towards something other than our Creator and Savior and Provider. It's all in towards something other than Him, the one who actually gave the blessings. Is there anything wrong with money or wealth in itself? Not at all. It could be a blessing from God. Enjoying the blessings that come from God are wonderful, but we pervert them when we become preoccupied or obsessed with them, right? Isn't that what we do? Like, we take something good and we pervert it. We mess it up. We put it on a pedestal instead of God on the pedestal, God alone. So it is then these things, these blessings, become another God in our minds, more importantly in our hearts. Therefore, we're putting an idol before our one and only God and Father, whether it be a person or possessions. But once we become born again, everything's changed, and for the better going forward, because again, He knows far better than us and even knows how to bless us beyond our imaginations. But that's where trust comes in, and timing and patience, that God does know better for us and will bless us accordingly at the right time, in the right way. So here's a key principle for tonight. If something or someone is stealing the affections of your heart away from God, even if it's your own life, then you've got an idol problem. The key is that that something or someone, even if it started out as a blessing from God, if that thing starts to steal the affections of your heart away from God, your adoration, your worship, your praise. Think of how people praise certain athletes or famous people in our society, or wealthy people. That praise is taking away from God. It's going to that person instead of God alone. So the affections of our heart is where we really have to watch out, where something even that's good can even then become bad. Again, it's wonderful to enjoy the different blessings God gives us throughout our lives, but when we look at them with an unhealthy affection, we're forgetting the giver who loved us so much to bless us in the first place, with anything good that we have, of course. So hopefully that helps us, sort of a balance statement, as I had a good friend recently ask me, after listening to last week's messages, am I allowed to enjoy anything in this life anymore? As our dear pastor said in the past, it's not the blessings that matter, but what you think of the blessings. It's not the blessings that matter, but what you think of the blessings. If you put them on a pedestal, you're entering into idolatry. If you put your own life and your own dreams on a pedestal, you're entering into idolatry. So God says, it's me. It's all me. I gave you everything good. Don't lose sight of the grace and love of our God and Savior, the source of all blessings. Amen? All right. We're not going to close yet. It sounded like it was going to close. I felt like it was going to close. Then on Sunday, we got into fighting the good fight of faith. Excuse me. What a great subject to think about. But what does it mean? Go again to 2 Timothy 4:7. 2 Timothy 4:7. What does it mean to fight the good fight? 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul writes near the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The point made on Sunday is that this isn't just any fight. And the Greek word for good, before the word fight, means beautiful, as an outward sign of the inward good, noble, honorable character, good, worthy, honorable, noble, and seem to be so, according to Strong's. In context here, we noted that good refers to God's viewpoint. I like to think of it as the noble calling we have from the King of Kings. Twice in that definition, actually, you heard the word noble. He has a noble calling on our lives once he's regenerated us by his Spirit through faith in Christ. We're brand new. We're his adopted children. But also, we have a noble calling now to fulfill. So the Spirit wanted us to see the difference between being a worldly fighter and a godly one. And this is where it's easy sometimes to fall back on your flesh for strength when you're going through things. Fall back on your past for strength, things that you know you're good at, for example, that maybe you did and relied on before you were a believer, before you knew and learned you need to rely on God for everything and your ways come to an end at some point. The key principle from Sunday was, do not idolize people just because they're better fighters than you. It's the motivation that counts with God always, right? God looks at the heart. He wants us to fight for the right reasons and the right things, for his reasons, for his purposes. So another key principle is don't fall for envying people who are strong in the flesh. Don't fall for envying people who are strong in the flesh. That's a big temptation for some of us more than others, but it's real easy to start idolizing somebody who's strong in the flesh. And we sometimes say, if I could only be like them, then I wouldn't be so weak, or I wouldn't be so struggling or hurting. But that's like a temporary fix. The flesh is always a temporary fix. As Pastor likes to say, big deal. What good is it if your motivation and your priorities are wrong, which is often the case in the world? Where's the eternal value in a worldly fight? Where's the eternal value in winning something with fleshly strength? There's none, because it's temporary and it's selfish. So we want to seek the eternal value, not looking to the flesh for strength and being jealous of others for fleshly strength. We want God to give us the strength, right? We want God to show us and like almost interrupt our lives, right? Have you ever prayed like, God, just somehow, some way, interrupt my life right now. Interject yourself into my life. Give me power right now that I don't know of, because I don't have it right now. And that's where the glory goes to God. That's where the true power enters your life, and you get to rejoice in that, putting aside the fleshly strength. I guess, again, it's back to like a daily surrender, right? Seeking his strength and wisdom and his ways and everything. But again, back to Paul on the subject of fighting. Again, just look at 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a great thing to be able to say one day, huh? I pray a lot about that, is that I don't waste my life away and have it be futile or kind of useless, that when I'm on my dying bed or I know my life is almost over, that I can say this with a good conscience, right? We all should obviously pray for that. What a beautiful thing to come to one day. What also came out on Sunday for us is this. If you're fighting a fight that's not good, then you're living a life of futility, as we saw in last week's blog. And what's scary is if we get caught up in the wrong fights, God isn't with us. He doesn't leave us if we're a believer. I mean, he's not going to help us with that fight. He's going to leave us to our own end, so we learn the lesson of futility. Again, right? We know how it's going to end. We've all been there. And we have to believe and know we're hopeless without the Lord. And this is why we want him and need him in every part of our lives. Every part of our lives. How often do we just go to God when we're in need? Or when we can't figure something out? How often do we only go to God when we're confused? Instead of going to him to ask him for guidance in every situation in our life, even when we think we've got it. Even when we think we know what he wants us to do. Even when you know your godly duties, right? Even when you know your gifts. And you know he wants you to do this general thing, right? In this general path. Why would we stop praying and asking him for guidance along the way? Of course, that's foolish, but we do it. We need to consult him on every decision. Even if it's a quick, what do you think, Lord? To give you some conviction or guidance or even a sign to stop you in your tracks if maybe something is not what he wants. Do you remember when Paul in the book of Acts was on his missionary trips and he started to go to Asia, I believe, and the Lord stopped him? Was that a good thing he wanted to go to Asia to spread the word? Of course, right? It's part of his gift. But he was open to the Spirit stopping him. And then another place he was going to go. And God stopped him. And then, thank God he listened to God's stopping him, right? Then God gave him a dream. If you remember, he said, go to Macedonia. So, every decision we should be consulting the Lord on, even when we're on the right path, even when we're doing our duties in the right direction. But as the blog clearly pointed out last week, some of us are slow learners. And most of us have to go through a process. What is that process? How about denial? Denying that we're living in some form of futility, that we're spinning our wheels, denying that maybe our idea of even the ministry, you know, denying that we might be doing it our way instead of God's way. And this is where constant prayer comes in, of course. But we get into denial, then we fess up, maybe realize our futility, maybe even a bad motivation along the way we fess up to. And then we finally get out of the way so that God proceeds to set us free from the bondages we might have been chasing. A la Solomon's experiments in Ecclesiastes. So we're encouraged to fight the good fight, the noble fight, not just any fight in life to boast in our flesh. So again, as we considered the letter to the Hebrews, right? We saw the writer calling out the congregation because he's concerned about those who aren't born again yet. And this is a very important way that the Spirit phrased this. And he had me thinking about this all the way from Sunday. And that's what he does, is he lets me stew on things and gives me things to think about. And then he either puts it in the notes or he doesn't. But the writer is concerned about some who aren't born again yet and may fall into apostasy, quitting on the Lord for good. And we noted the writer is fighting the good fight here for his life, for his ministry, because he's fighting for the souls of men. Could there be a greater thing to be occupied with in this life than helping in some way, somehow, to fight for the souls of men? So we're going to take a little break here, a little sidebar, and go to Ezekiel 13:17. Ezekiel 13:17. This is what makes our pastor so upset at times, I believe, because he's concerned about people's souls being deceived and also people hunting for their souls through the kingdom of darkness, whether they realize it or not. Ezekiel 13:17. As for you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die, and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. Of course, Satan is behind all this, promoting false gospels and religions, and he'd like to see as many souls as possible go to hell with him. This is the good fight we get to help in. What a privilege and responsibility we have. Think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We're all a part of that. Whatever your role is, whatever your gifts are, we're all a part of that goal to save souls, right, for the Lord, to be fishers of men, to make disciples and teach them everything the Lord has taught us. We're all a part of that in some way, shape, or form. That's the good fight for the souls of men, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is engaged in, like our pastor so often is. Is God in control, by the way? Of course he is. But does he assign us duties for the sake of the gospel and for the souls of others? Yes. Again, what a privilege and responsibility we have. So while God is in control and he doesn't need us, he gives us this great honor and noble calling to participate in and to just obey. Just obey his call and our duties, right? We talked about this on Sunday, and trust him for the results. So just as a reminder from last week's blog, futility is an effective teacher. We can only do our duties. That's as good as it gets. God controls the outcomes. When you slip into trying to control others, for example, you set yourself up yet for another lesson in futility. The good news is that each lesson has intrinsic value in God's eyes and contributes to your sanctification. So, in other words, God even uses our failures along the way, even when we overstep our bounds or try to control things, and he further conforms us into the image of Christ one way or another. But again, we've been called to simply, honestly attend to our duties God has assigned us to for his glory, not our own. So back to our main passage in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews 6:1. That's fighting the good fight for the sake of the souls of men. If we could see what was going on in the invisible realm, and we could see what was going on in people's souls, we might have a different viewpoint of life and of our jobs, our duties before God. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Again, here notice, if God permits, we're not the ones in control. We should consult him on every decision we make, even involving our godly duties. But now we get to that highly contested passage that causes a lot of disagreements and a lot of angst, even amongst Christians, even amongst Bible scholars. As usual, we have to be on guard for the pendulum swinging too far one way or the other. And as you know, as our pastors taught us over the years, we love to do this. We love to allow something new that we learn take us all the way to the other side. And we lose our bearings and we lose our balance about what the rest of the Word of God says. For example, to say there's no eternal security for born-again believers is just biblically inaccurate, according to many passages. Also, there's the false claims of universalism. Have you ever driven around and seen universalistic churches? They have some different names, but you'll see the word universal or universalism on the signs. That's what it means. They believe God's going to save everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. Come on in. You're all welcome. You all have a different version of God, and that's okay. And they think, because God is love, that no one's going to end up in hell, at least not permanently. But that's against the Bible too. So these are both overreactions to this passage, primarily because of lack of context and also because of lack of considering the rest of Holy Scripture. So let's take the writer's context into play here as we read the next three verses again. Right? We know he's thinking about apostasy and worried about apostasy from what's been going on in this small church already. So look at verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I just thought for a minute there about Esau. You remember when Esau sought repentance with tears but couldn't find it? I don't know, that just flashed into my mind. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Pastor gave us his honest, humble assessment of this passage, but he also strongly encouraged us to go home and be a Berean and not just take his word for it and read it over and over and over and seek God's conviction on it for ourselves, for our own comfort, for our own conviction about what this means. You know, God wants our souls to be settled on things like this, but it takes seeking, individual seeking, with the Lord, not just relying on your pastor. So we first noted a key word here, the word impossible. A word we can't get around. The writer is clearly saying something is impossible. So that's a big deal, obviously. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. But what exactly is the writer saying is impossible? We went to verse 6 for the answer because of the way the verse reads, right? It was almost like there wasn't an end to the statement right away. It had some things in the middle. If you just read it in context, you could see there's a point that it's getting to, and that's found in verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. Everything in between, if you notice, they're like descriptions or qualifiers to this strong statement. So we have the base of the statement here being, it's impossible to restore them. Okay? So now, who is this talking about? Who's them? Who's them? The context is key here. The perspective that the writer is coming from is key here. And here's something to think about as we continue, okay? This is really important. I've had a discussion with a friend of mine who struggles with this passage, actually, very much in her own soul, and I pray she finds peace with it. But part of the problem is that people might not realize the difference between apostasy and backsliding. Apostasy and backsliding. The Greek term here for falling away, okay, in verse 6, it's only used one time throughout the whole Bible. This Greek word for falling away is only used one time throughout the whole Bible. This points to someone leaving the faith behind as a whole, and even turning on and attacking our Lord in the end, as the rest of the verse reads in verse 6. This isn't someone who just loses their way, gets selfish for a while, falling into sin, which we all do at times. But think of David, for example, and his sins. Think of the prodigal son. Think of Peter denying the Lord 3 times. But what do they all have in common? They came back to the Lord and were restored. Right? They all came back and were restored. So something's going on different in this passage, because this says it's impossible to restore them. Who are these people? If David could be restored, if Peter could be restored, if the prodigal son could be restored and received back with open arms, then who are these people? This passage in Hebrews 6 is saying it's impossible to restore them. So we must be talking about something different than backsliding here, which every believer does at times, if not in their actions, up here. So this is someone turning their back on the Christ. This is what the writer was so upset about. He didn't know who they were in this church who might not be born again and saved, but are still coming to church, still seeking, I guess, right? He didn't know who they were. He didn't want them to turn their back on Christ and give up and quit on him, totally deciding to leave the faith behind. This is why this is so scary, because that type of attitude reveals someone was never born again and saved in the first place. They were sitting in the church, but never surrendered their heart to God in Christ. They were seeking, but never committed themselves to the Lord. They never placed their trust in Christ alone to save them from their sins. So the writer's like, don't leave. Whatever you do, don't leave. Keep listening to the messages. Keep seeking the Word and Christ in the Word. You can see why, again, pastor gets so upset at times about this. I do as an evangelist, and just wondering what's going on in people's souls. But hopefully you see the picture. The writer is basically saying, don't quit on the faith, or don't quit on pursuing the faith. Keep seeking the truth about Jesus Christ, and God will show you eventually and open your eyes. As we might say to some among us right now, even in our church, we might say, just don't quit. You're on the right track, trust me. You might not see it clearly yet. Just don't leave. So pastor gave us some homework to do on this verse attached to the following question, which hopefully you all did after Sunday's message. Is the best way to interpret Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 as a hypothetical statement from a fearful pastor that ultimately challenged his audience to interpret it for themselves? And he gave us one passage as an example of this point. Turn again to 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Is the best way to interpret Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 as a hypothetical statement from a fearful pastor that ultimately challenged his audience to interpret it for themselves? 2 Corinthians 13, 5. We see a similar challenge to the audience of the writer, in this case, Paul. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So, at this point, I'm going to get out of the way on this verse, on this passage, and allow pastor to dive into this more on Sunday, if God permits. I will say the Spirit motivated me to go over certain passages with you to help see the two interpretations of this passage that simply cannot be when you consider the rest of the Word of God. So first, regarding the false teaching of universalism, that all people will be saved in the end somehow, there are many passages that declare otherwise. All you really have to do is read the four Gospels to see this from our Lord's own mouth. But let's just visit a couple passages to put to bed the false idea of universalism. Go to John 3:16. John 3:16. As you know, many churches and Christians stop at the end of verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And of course, we know God did so love the world. Thank God. And remember, we went over this a few years ago, too. The world referring to without distinction, not without exception, without distinction. But many people want to stop there to the exclusion of the rest of the truth. As we read on, we see that not all will be saved. Salvation is not universal to all people. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this speaks of eternal condemnation. No eternal life for the unbeliever, unfortunately. So we have to teach and preach the truth, not fall into an idealistic view of universalism that goes against the Word of God. One more verse on this. Go to Matthew 7:13. I know we've been here before, but just to make our point about the false teaching of universalism. Matthew 7:13. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, that's eternal life, and those who find it are few. So churches that teach universal salvation for all people must either ignore or allegorize these passages. They promote half-truths instead of warning people about the reality of hell, as Jesus did over and over and over. So these are just a couple of many passages that make it clear that not all people will be saved. So then we have the other teaching that people turn their backs on because of confusion about Hebrews 6:4 through 6, and that is eternal security for believers, which, by the way, is based on God's perfect faithfulness, not our own. To say there's no such thing as eternal security is to miss out on the perfect promises of God towards the believer. Again, just think about that. To say there's no eternal security for the believer is to miss out on the perfect promises of God towards the believer. God never denies his own children, never leaves them or forsakes them, a la Hebrews 13:8. So let's just see a couple passages to encourage us about the promises of eternal security for those who have placed their hope in Christ. Go to John 10:27. John 10:27. We're going to close with these few passages. Be encouraged. Hebrews 6:4-6 cannot mean a lack of eternal security because of passages like these. John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Thank God for those promises. Go to John 14:1. John 14:1. Speaking of eternal security. Some people call it eternal assurance. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Just stop right there for a second. He doesn't want our hearts to be troubled about eternal salvation as believers, right? As children of God, adopted ones, he doesn't want our hearts to be troubled about this. So if Hebrews 4:6-6 troubles you, keep at it, keep reading, keep praying about it, but don't let it deny you of his promises. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. I will. To say there's no such thing as eternal security for born-again believers, not for those who are sitting in churches who aren't born again yet, which is the writer of Hebrews' concern. To say there's no such thing as eternal security for those who are born again in Christ is to say Jesus might not keep his promises here. That's a tragedy for our sense of security he wants us to hold, to be at peace, to know the peace of God, and to not let our hearts be troubled. So it is because of the Lord's perfect faithfulness that we believers are eternally secure. It's not because of our faithfulness. We all stray, right? We all backslide sometimes. There's not one believer in the universe that has never backslidden, at least up here. Maybe except the thief on the cross because he didn't have enough time. So this is different. We're talking about believers and the faithfulness of the Lord towards those whom he has converted, those he has given a new heart for Christ. Let's see, one more example, though there are many throughout Holy Scripture. Go to Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:4. There are certain words here that you can't deny. You know, like the word impossible in Hebrews 6:4, right? You can't deny what impossible means, right? Well, how about this? Can you deny the past tense? Can you reverse something that's already done in the past? Not if God's on your side, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As I've said in the past, if we're already raised up with him and already seated with him in heavenly places, how can that be changed if God is perfectly faithful to his word? If God's word says this, then it is. It's done. It's finished. It's reality. Okay, just one more. I lied. Because eternal security is so exciting. The Spirit had me put one more verse in last minute. Go to Hebrews 7:23. Hebrews 7:23. Were it not for the promises of God, right? We'd be flopping around all over the place with no security. But he wants us to have security in Christ Jesus. And to know his promises are everlasting. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, there's never a time when Jesus is not going to make intercession for you, like forevermore. He's your representative. He's your perfect representative, and he's praying for you. He's keeping you saved forevermore because of his faithfulness and because of his accomplishment on the cross. So notice the phrase in verse 25, he is able. It's his power and faithfulness that saves us and keeps us saved. My friends, we have a God who does not lie, who does not change his mind according to Holy Scripture. What he says is true, and he is perfectly faithful to his own word. So let's not let challenging passages like Hebrews 6 and a few others in the Bible that are hard to discern, let's not let them take us away from such core doctrines and such secure promises from God that are found in so many scriptures throughout the Word, especially throughout the New Testament, in this new age that we live under, the new covenant with the better hope from Christ. Amen? Let's bow. Father, we are eternally grateful for your word and your promises and your encouragement about the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask that you bless our souls, that you supernaturally comfort us with these great and wonderful promises that are eternally bound in your perfect word. We ask that you bless us as we go. Help us do our duties with a clear conscience and with the peace of God. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name by the power of your Spirit. Amen.